Okay, so James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
I guess, like me, you've noticed that your feelings change really easily. How we feel about the world and life around us, it changes. Well, I always think it changes according to whether or not I've had tea or coffee that day, how much chocolate I've eaten, how hungry I am, and so on. But of course, other circumstances as well mean that our feelings can change. And you know what? It's really easy to lose perspective on circumstances and situations, and actually it's really easy to lose perspective on life in general. Especially when things are tough, we can find ourselves really quickly on the slippery slope of seeing things as only miserable. And the question is, where do we get the right perspective from? Have a think for a moment. Where do you get your perspective from on life? Do you get it from what the weather's doing? Do you get it from the TV? Do you get it from magazines? Or where do you get perspective from? Well, James is writing his letter to real Christians in real situations, real people, actually scattered Christians, who most of whom are refugees in this first century that he's writing to them. And we saw last week that Christians, all Christians, and he says these Christians, and we can know, and that is really understand, that the trials and hassles of life can be faced with joy, not because we're masochists, but because they give us an opportunity to grow towards completeness. That is, that trials can be used by us as an opportunity to grow in our knowledge of and relationship with God as we learn to rely on him. We know that we can grow in maturity and wisdom as we grasp all the more and trust in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus and his being Lord. It's really easy to say, but it's really tough to do. Because actually, when you think about it, life is full of hassles. All of us in this room know what it is to have hassles. Some huge, some small. But all of us at the time feel like they're the biggest thing dominating our thinking. It's really great to say that in theory. But remember that these people whom James is writing to are real people in real life situations. That is, they are just like us. They don't mind being given information any more than we do. But like us, they like examples. Come on, James, it's all very well coming out with this stuff. Actually tell us what you mean. Show it to us. What does it look like in practice? So James gives them an example. You can pull up the slide, John, actually. Remember, later on in James, he says looking at the Bible is like looking in a mirror. Well, let's look in the mirror for an example. And that is that rich and poor alike have the same boast. Verse 9 of our passage. The brother in humble circumstances, literally meaning lowly or poor circumstances, the Christian brother or sister in those circumstances, ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. Verse 11, in the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Actually, this example that he's given us is a really good one. Between someone who is poor and someone who is rich. It's a great one because it's got universal appeal. Whatever culture or situation in the world you find yourself in, you know you're always going to find some people who are relatively rich and some people who are relatively poor. And everyone's got that kind of experience. And it's a particularly good example because our culture always tells us when faced with trials that the way to get them solved is with wealth. The richer you are, the less trials and hassles you have. Oh, that's the way the lie goes, anyway. Remember the great advert for the National Lottery?
It could be you.
The implication being that if it is you, well, your life is sorted. I don't think actually the history of National Lottery winners proves that very well, but that's another story. But the way James presents their contrasting responses, the rich man and the poor man, actually, it sounds completely crazy. Exactly the same way that joy in trials did, that we saw in verse 2 last week. Here in verse 9, we're presented with something, well, it just sounds nuts, doesn't it? Why should a brother in humble circumstances, which is a polite way of saying someone that's really low, why should they take pride or boast in their apparently high position? I don't know whether you've ever read George Orwell, but that's 1984, but it sounds like a piece of Orwellian newspeak. Take pride in your high position because you're so low. As they struggle to make ends meet and dread the next bill, you can hear the person that this is directed to saying, hey, James, I've just opened the brown tax bill from the tax man and I'm looking at my bank account and the tax bill's that big and and my bank account is that big. I'm supposed to take pride in my high position, am I? Oh, it doesn't even have to be that. You could be someone for whom you've got 2p left in your bank account and the washing machine breaks. Or you could be someone that knows they're going to have a big... Well, you take the point. I don't need to illustrate it anymore. How can you say, I'm going to take a pride in my high position when I haven't got any money left? From where I'm standing, James, it doesn't feel very high, you can hear them say. But actually, that's just the point. It isn't very high in terms of what the world values. Actually, in the world's terms, someone who isn't rich really doesn't matter. All of us are told all the time that the way to happiness is to gain more wealth. Even in education terms, we're trying to help kids get the best education they can so they can get the best jobs they can so they can be the happiest they can by earning as much money as they can. Is that the path that's right? Now, I don't know what you think about the outcome of the whole Sports Direct business this week on the news. I'm not a politician, so I'm not going to tell you what I think. But you've got to at least agree with me that those guys who have been working on 0 hours contracts that were all over the news at the start of this week, in order to get any change in their circumstances, what did it require? Well, nothing from them, actually. What it required was a parliamentary committee and a whole pile of campaigning by newspapers to even achieve for them to earn the minimum wage, apparently. Do you think they boasted in their high position at the beginning of the week? I don't think so. And yet, for someone who is a Christian, James says, they know very well what true value is. Indeed, what's wise that can't be measured in terms of the world. Can I say, if you're a Christian, then you know what's that real value is found in knowing and loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The very act of becoming a Christian is you faced with the reality of life and your own rottenness and serving yourself or serving what the world values. You know that actually the act of becoming a Christian is saying, no, I know that isn't God. I know that can't rule me. I know that is hopeless. I'm going to turn my back on that and turn towards the Lord Jesus and ask him to rescue me and to be my Savior and hope and Lord forever and ever. And that very act of repentance and faith is a rejection of what the world values and an embracing of what Christ values. The very act of becoming a Christian means you've turned from anything else that is Lord, including yourself, and asked him to be Lord. And if you're poor, then actually he is the only thing that you can boast and have pride in. Think about it. If you've got nothing else to boast in, what else can you say? Actually, my only value must be measured not in terms of what the world thinks is great, but in terms of what God thinks is great. And he is the greatest onlooker here. True wisdom says, which is what he's been talking about, that your worth is not in what you own, as we sung a moment ago, but in your knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus. And if you're poor, then you aren't easily distracted from any other conclusion. So actually, the brother in a humble circumstance, the brother or sister here, who is a Christian, can take pride in their high position because they can say, well, do you know what? I may be worthless in terms of anything else, but I know Jesus. That is fantastic. And I can hold on to him, and no matter what happens, I know he's not going to let me go. Everything else will fall away, but he's not going to let me go. I can take pride in that. I can boast in that. I can be thrilled with that. Contrast, says James, the rich man. Let's just say in passing, by the way, if you read books on this, some of you might. Some people like to think that many of the Christians that James is writing to would have been refugees. He really means that Christians are all poor and that the rich person here is a non-Christian who isn't. The kind of camel through the eye of the needle point the Lord Jesus makes. But that just doesn't hold water. So if you do read that, I'm certain it's wrong. And actually, that's not the point of what he's talking about here anyway. We all know Christians who are wealthy. And anyway, wealth is a relative term. So James can hardly mean that. We all in this room are wealthy compared to many people in the world. Okay, so it just can't mean the other alternative. The truth is that when compared to the poor man, the rich man or woman here is, well, they're a rich Christian. And they're being told to boast in their poverty. Look at verse 10 and 11. Well, again, how does that work? It's because actually their wealth won't last. And their true identity is not as the world sees it, or even perhaps as they themselves have learned to think about it. Their pride should not be in the things that the world values, but in what God values. And wealth doesn't fall into that category. A rich Christian should know that they mustn't value themselves as rich people, but as those poor and needy sinners whom Christ has saved. So a rich man that's got a big bank account with loads of bling around his wrists and a fast car knows actually none of it's going to last. And sees himself in terms of being a poor, rescued Christian. That's all. Do you see, he's taking pride in his low position by doing that. And hopefully losing the bling in the process. It won't last. Their pride should not be in things that the world values, but in what God values. James illustrates the point by talking about beautiful wild flowers that fade in the sun. But that's not a new idea in the Bible. Just turn back with me to Isaiah, will you, for a moment? Isaiah chapter 40. Page 508, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6. This is a passage that is in the context of Isaiah condemning, sharing the prophecy 600 or 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, condemning God's people who have turned their back on God. And in the midst of all the hassle and aggravation and punishment that they will receive, comes chapter 40, which you'll see if you're using the church Bible, has a kind of editor's note there saying comfort for God's people. Verse 6, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? Or cry this, all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Psalm 103 says something similar. James is picking up that biblical thought of the fading of humanity, and the key point he's making is all about how you look at things, whether you value what God values. In fact, all through the Bible, this contrast between rich and poor is made again and again. So do you remember the Lord Jesus' mother in the great song, the Magnificat, when she hears that she's pregnant? Remember, she sings a marvelous song. We tend to think about it at Christmas. And it starts with these words in Luke chapter 1. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. There's a great hymn by Handel that's kind of based on that. And later she sings, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. Listen, says James, I'm picking up a Bible theme, a key example that rich and poor alike can have the same boast. Actually, the only boast that counts is not that they're rich, but that they know Jesus. You have to put yourselves in those eternal terms, he says. He's going to make the same point in chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my dear brother, says James, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? See, what James is doing is challenging their value system. He's told them that in the middle of trials, they can react with joy when they get themselves in the right context in their thinking. What he's doing here is obvious in the case of rich and poor. But you know what? Actually, he could have picked any one of other of life's circumstantial pairs and contrasted them together. Just think about it for a moment. There's lots and lots and lots of kind of polar opposites that we encounter in life that require our right perspective to understand them. So let me throw out a few. You can probably think of some others yourselves. Contrast those who are married with those who are not and would like to be. Or those who are childless with those who have children. Or those who are really intelligent with those of us who are not. Or those who are healthy with those who are sick. Or those who are weak with those who are strong. Or those who are young with those who are old. And all of us will get there. Or those with happy, really happy homes. Or those whose home life is tough. See, our lives are full of contrasts like that, aren't they? And always will be, can I say, full of contrasts like that. Our lives are full of contrasts like that, and it's also too easy to find ourselves straining for value or satisfaction or whatever in those things. Do you know why? Because in the context of our world and our culture encourages us to see ourselves as just all alone. Do you know what? People like Richard Dawkins and other atheists who insist that there is no God, they have seen themselves in eternal terms. They've got the context right. Except that they, knowing that it's endless, they've drawn the wrong conclusions. So actually, you don't need to think about it too much to say, well, as a Christian, I look at back at the fact that there's been a forever in the timeline of eternity. There's been a forever, and at some point in forever, God said, let there be light, and everything that the Bible says has happened. But also that there is a forever that way too. And God says that there will be a glory and heaven and future and wonder and new creation and all of that stuff going ahead. But actually, if you take God out of the picture for a minute, you've still got the timeline to deal with. You've still got a forever. Richard Dawkins doesn't, when he looks at this stuff, he says, do you know what? because I can't explain forever going that way or explain forever going that way, I'm going to use my imagination. So we get things like the multiverse theory, that there are lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of universes, and they're all finite, and they get... Or the steady... Well, there's lots of alternatives. But actually, as a Christian, I want to say, well, I can use my imagination or I can look at the evidence. And the evidence is obvious from the creation around me, and it's described for me well in the Bible. And the evidence sticks together when I look at Jesus and who he is and what he's done and how the world has changed and the fact that he's risen again from the dead. Our lives are full of contrasts. And it's all too easy to find ourselves straining for value or satisfaction or security or whatever in those things alone because we're confronted with the forever. And we think that we have to make everything that there is of the here and now because there isn't an alternative. Well, that's not true. There is an alternative. True wisdom teaches us that our real boast should be in a growing knowledge of God and identity in Christ. Those of you who are a bit older than me will agree with me, I think, when I say that life does feel like a flower of the field. We start and everything's slow and full of opportunity and possibility and you grow and you get kind of to where I am now, about middle age, and you think, oh, that was quick. And you kind of know that from here on in, it's just going to get tougher. Is that fair? And as it gets tougher, so you can see, actually, that you're going to get to a point where you're going to look back and you say, actually, that was even quicker, and it's gone. If that's life, really? Says James, rich and poor alike can have the same boast, that they love Jesus. And that has always been true. If you're regularly at Emmanuel, I hope that you're going through the Reading the Bible Together program, the RBT program. If you're not, you could start this month just reading Jeremiah. And actually, Jeremiah chapter 9 this month has picked up exactly that theme. Let me just read, it's the Bible, the value of reading the Bible through consecutively and regularly. Jeremiah chapter 9. Just turn with me, will you? Because it's worth just looking at together. Page 539. Page 539 and verse 23 of Jeremiah 9. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. You see, the reality is, though it feels like a long way away, 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now, 1,000,000,000 years from now, no one will have heard of you or me or the companies you work for or not or the things you've done in life. No one will care. No one will value your achievements or mine or influence or poverty or wealth or home life or whatever. Our lives are just like grass. We flourish and fade just like the summer that's passing. And then the cold evenings come and it's gone. But we can boast in knowing Christ because that will last forever. 1,000,000 years from now, the only thing that you or I, if you're a Christian, will know, we'll be able to boast in, is not what we've done, but that we know Jesus. And those who are not will have no boast at all. See, we need to put the trials of life in their proper context. We need to put them in the context of eternity, that timeline I was describing. And in the context of eternity, our trials of life take on a different run. I've got to tell you, just thinking about it over the summer, I don't know about you, I really don't like roller coasters very much. Put your hands up if you like roller coasters. Mostly the young. Not all. I used to. I'm not sure why I used to. I heard of I heard on a radio program last week that the mayor of somewhere or other has got this unusual boast that he's an older man, but he's part of the roller coasting club of Great Britain or something. And this guy goes to anyway. The point about roller coasters is, it seems to me that when you're kind of my age, you go on them because your kids want to. And as you go round the roller coaster rides, so the kids are going, yay! And I'm just going, ah! Because I'm desperate for this thing just to get off and be over and for me to count it as an experience for them and an endurance for me, and then that's it, and then it's gone. That's fine. The trouble is, life has periods that can feel like that, doesn't it? My kids will tell you that's exactly how I behave on roller coasters. Thankfully, we didn't have to go on one this summer. I always just hold on for dear life and wait for the ride to calm down. See, James is telling us that we can learn from the roller coaster that holding on tight sometimes it's just the right response. It's okay sometimes in life when it's doing this to just hold on tight and have our perspective not on the here and now, but on the end. Because when the end comes, the end will be glorious. So James brings us back and emphasizes the point with a picture that we're all familiar with from after the Olympic Games this summer and the Paralympics right now. Verse 12, blessed is the man, he says, who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, that is run the race, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. In the ancient world that James lived in, athletes competed in games, usually completely naked, by the way, at the games. They didn't have anything to help them, certainly no drugs. And they strained down the track, and what they were looking forward to was a crown, a crown made of laurel wreaths that when they crossed the finishing line would be placed on their head and everyone would cheer and they'd be known as the greatest runner or whatever. He wants us to see that a Christian straining through trials and hassles of life is also aiming for a crown. But it's not only available to the winner, it's available to all who love Jesus. And the crown is not made from laurel leaves or even from gold, or it's not a medal with a special print about Brazil on. No, it's a crown of life. That is, it's the crown of honor and glory of the eternal life that God has promised to those who trust in Jesus. Paul says something similar to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9. Let me read it to you. Everyone who competes at the games goes into strict training, and they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. The Lord Jesus says something similar to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. And you see, the blessing of perseverance that he's pointing out here means a happiness or fulfillment of going God's way, aiming at the right goal, keeping going with the right perspective, and that crown will last forever. The rich and poor can have the same boast that they love Jesus, and one day that will be seen for everyone and forever. And that happiness, that glory, that joy will last forever. But right in the middle of all of this, hope is a problem. And he introduces it quickly in verse 13. Look, see, none of this is because God is harsh. That's the next point. Not because God is harsh. When tempted, verse 13, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. The problem is that in the middle of the trials and difficulties and hassles of life, while we certainly are not wrong to ask what we're supposed to be learning, we can sometimes find ourselves struggling against our circumstances, yes, but also struggling with our hearts, being tempted to respond in the wrong way, and then blaming God that we've been tempted. Let me give you an example. It's easy to imagine. Take the poverty example, the bloke that's poor, and he's struggling to find enough money, and there's an opportunity to steal some, and he kind of says, look, there's my opportunity to do the wrong thing. I'm going through this trial, and I'm learning from it. Maybe what's happening is that God is dangling the carrot of the opportunity to steal in front of me. Ha! Who does God think he is tempting me like that? People do that. You can extend the model all over the place, struggling with singleness or struggling with illness or struggling with old age. You fill in the blank yourself. and think about there are lots of opportunities in the middle of trials to respond in the wrong way. Truth is, all of us respond in the wrong way, always, to stuff. But it's always the wrong thing to do. And what's worse is to take the view that God is somehow bringing those sinful temptations to us. He isn't, ever. This is all part of the right, wise perspective. Verse 13 again. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Verse 13. Nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. You see, you and I always respond in the same way, both to difficulties and, can I say, to blessing. We always respond sinfully. We always do. Because we are sinful at heart. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, that I keep on doing. See, until we learn to see our own hearts with this stark reality that we're sinful at heart, we'll never grow in wisdom. When we're tempted in the midst of hassle and difficulty and trials to do the wrong thing, what we're seeing is not God somehow tempting us with the dangling carrot. What we're seeing is inside. What we're seeing is, do you know what? My heart is always like that. I'm always tempted to do the wrong thing. I've got to see it for what it is and say no. When my kids were young, we used to love reading the Jungle Doctor series stories by Paul White. If you've never come across them, then you've missed a treat. And if you've got young kids, have a word with me afterwards. I'll lend the books to you. In one of them, there's a really proud hunter called Perembe. And he's in the African bush, and he kills a leopard, only to find a baby leopard nearby. Now, Perembe is a great hunter, but he's not a very wise man. And he takes the baby leopard and he takes it home and he gives it to the children of the village and they start playing with this baby leopard. And the wise chief, who was a greater hunter, says, you know, Perembe, little leopards become big leopards and big leopards kill. We have to kill the baby. And he says no. And the children all say no. So the chief relents. And the baby leopard starts to grow. And the chief watches it out of the corner of his eye. And then before very long, because they've been playing and feeding, after a few months, maybe a year or so, this little leopard has become a big leopard. And all is going well. He treats it like a dog, does Perembe, and it wanders around the village, and everyone knows that this village is the village that has the tame leopard, until one day one of Perembe's children cuts himself on a thorn bush, and this dog-like leopard comes and licks the wound, and suddenly he tastes blood, and suddenly his character has changed, and a big little leopard has become a big leopard, and a big leopard kills, and he goes on a killing spree around the village and eventually kills Perembe the hunter, and is only cornered in the story by the chief who kills the leopard but ends up with wounds on his hands and on his feet and on his side. You can understand the allegory that's going on there. And the great saying through the story is little leopards become big leopards and big leopards kill. Little sins, things that we think are, they're okay, they very quickly turn into much bigger things and they end up destroying. James is describing here how to make shipwreck of your life. A Christian can't be saved when they're lost. That's true. That's very clear from the Bible. No, but as Adam, my colleague, helped us see last Sunday evening, if we embrace sin like an old friend, then just maybe we're proving that we were never a Christian in the first place. We must hold the right, wise perspective, says James. Every trial or hassle in life will bring with it the temptation to respond the wrong way. So he says, verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Keep the right perspective. Sin will destroy. Don't be deceived. God is never harsh, because he is gracious. See, God's agenda may be for us to grow as we persevere through trials. It's the next point, John. But it will never be for us to sin. The right response is always to set our sights on him. Verse 17, as we close. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. See, people who are Christians, those of us that have turned from our own priorities and God of ourselves to trust in Jesus as Lord, we're recipients of his good and perfect gifts. And we can know that he never changes. But that's what makes being a Christian, even in the middle of real trials, actually such a blessing. Because the key gift that he gave us was new birth. Being a Christian in the first place, and therefore a first fruit, a wonderful demonstration of his grace. If you're a Christian, you're a wonderful demonstration of God's grace. If you're a Christian this morning, then you and I are the key demonstration that God is good, because he's taken us from death to life. He's taken us from being people who have ourselves at heart to being people who, at least in trajectory and desire and eternity, have him at heart. In the midst of life trials, we must continue that perspective. We sit on this line of eternity. We do. And you can either think that it's all just up for chance and live with the consequences of that. Or much, much better, you can say, there is a God who created. There is a God who sustains. And in him I find hope. And therefore I will grow in my knowledge of him for my eternal good and for his eternal glory.